Good afternoon to everyone. Hopefully you're having an enjoyable and profitable Sabbath day. You know, Mr. Fields mentioned about family, focusing on the family and not only our own private families, but our church family, so to speak. And what I'm going to talk about today ties right into that, I believe, brethren, as we look through it. You know, God, his first commandment, you look through the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, I believe it is. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Clear and plain that we shouldn't have anything in our life more important, or that we pay greater attention to, respect and honor more than God himself. Matthew 22, 37. Let's go back there for just a moment. Matthew 22, 37. Where we read, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He was asked what is the greatest commandment of all. And ties right in with that first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we can honor by our actions. We can honor other people. We can honor other things greater than we do God. Not necessarily being conscious of it. Sometimes, unfortunately, we're even conscious of the fact we're doing it. But we can honor others above God. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel has to do with Eli, who was a priest. And Eli became aware that he had a couple of really reprobate sons. They did not follow the path of their father in the slightest. And God brought it to Eli's attention. Eli brought it to his son's attention. But his sons didn't pay him much attention. They were quite corrupt with the offerings brought to God. They were corrupt sexually with Israel. And God addresses that situation because Eli didn't deal with it. Eli didn't deal with that situation. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 27. Eli was a priest, but it says in verse 27, God sent a man of God to him. Verse 27, 1 Samuel 2. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him, concerning the family for the priesthood? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you, verse 28, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me? That by Eli's action, he was showing greater honor to his sons than he was to God himself. Clearly breaking the first commandment. By God's own words, this is the words of God spoken to Eli through this man of God, as he's identified in verse 27. So we can honor others. We can honor other things greater than God. And perhaps, brethren, maybe one of the things that we honor above God is our own selves, our own selfish desires, our own habits and ways of doing things that we haven't dealt with. And maybe we haven't even recognized what those things are. But we can honor ourselves greater than we can honor God. Now, Eli, as it says clearly here, honored his sons more greatly than he did God. In a way, he also honored himself because he wouldn't deal with a difficult situation. He didn't handle what needed to be handled. If I or you or if anybody, if I place my designs, my desires, whatever they might be, my longings, my plans, if I place those in a position before the clearly stated will of God, have I not honored myself above God? If my ways are in conflict with God, things I don't want to change, things I don't want to deal with, I am honoring myself above God. We say, common statement, I'm not saying you hear it within the church, but you certainly hear it within the religions of this world, and I'm sure within the church. Well, it's not a bad statement at all, but it is said, one may say, we desire Christ to live in us. We're familiar with that, and really that's, we'll get into that a little bit, that's what repentance and conversion is having Christ live in us. We say that we desire Christ to live in us. However, we oftentimes, brethren, are reluctant to evict the old man that lives there because there's somebody else there already, and it's you and it's me. So we desire Christ to live in us, but we won't carry out the eviction process and get rid of that guy that's been there from the very beginning. If we might use that analogy, or the analogy for a moment, the analogy of an eviction, think about it perhaps this way. An eviction is the act of expelling someone from the premise. Maybe you're a landlord. This person is not taking care of the property, has failed to pay his rent, or whatever the case may be. The eviction is the action of expelling someone, especially a tenant, from a property. It is an expulsion, putting that person out. So let's think of repentance. When we come to that point in our life where we repent, think of repentance as the eviction. It's the throwing out. I've come to see that something needs to change here. So repentance, think of it as the eviction. Conversion is keeping them out. Many people, I believe, my experience would tell me, and I believe scripture could certainly support this, many people have repented and, you know, carried out the eviction, threw the bum out, put it that way, you know, tossed the bum out. But in the process of time, they never became really converted because they wouldn't keep him out. They evicted him, but he came back in. They allowed that person in. And it happens without any effort. All we have to do is just relax a little bit and it'll happen. If you're going to keep that person out, if you're going to become converted, if we use that analogy, the analogy of, again, repentance is the eviction, conversion is keeping that old tenant from moving back in. If you're going to keep him out, you will need to, as it were, change the locks on your door, because he knows where everything is. That old man, that old person, he knows where everything is. He knows all the little cubby holes. He knows what excites you. He knows what will make you angry. He knows all those things. So you got to change the locks. You can't let him come back in. He knows where everything is, all the little cubby holes and compartments and places where things are. After all, that person that you evicted, he was you. And he desires to continue to be you. He doesn't want to see that change take place. And of course, the devil is always available to help and encourage in that way. He will not leave you without a struggle. Again, repentance is that eviction, but if you don't do something about it, he will be back in that home that you threw him out. That old man that we contend with, remember, he was formed early on. He was formed through your childhood, the experiences of your life from the very beginning. That's where that old man was formed. We call it human nature, but each of our experiences are somewhat different, and it sets us up with, we have different default positions, if we put it that way. You know, when the pressure's on, or when I just kind of relent a little bit and something, there's a default position, and that's going to tend to be what settled in on me when I was young. It's my default position. That old man was formed early on, and we'll tend to go back to that. And that's that old man trying to come back in. And many old habits and ways of doing things that aren't the best, that aren't good for us. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:3, let's turn over there for a moment or two. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Peter says, put in my words here. Peter says, we spent enough time there, is what Peter tells us in this letter. 1 Peter 4:3. I'm just going to jump into that verse by itself, where it says, for we, this is Peter's letter here, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime or life in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And we've also, those are pretty blatant sins that he's talking about there, but we've also spent enough time with personalities and ways of looking at things that are wrong as well, and that bring nothing but destruction into our own lives and the lives of other people. And Peter simply says, we've spent enough time there, brother. We've spent enough time. And it, again, it is through the power of God's Spirit, no matter how entrenched those old ways are, through the power of God's Spirit, it can be expelled and kept out. That is conversion, brethren. Conversion is beyond repentance. Repentance is a change, turning around, go the other way. But there's always the pull to go back. So Peter says, we spend enough time there. But often what we do in these areas of our lives that are really difficult to contend with, it's, you've seen the pictures of a crime scene. They put that yellow tape around there. Police line, do not cross. We tend to do that within our lives. If there's things that are just really a handful to deal with, we'll deal with some outward things, but we'll put that police tape, do not cross line, around certain parts of our life. We hold fast to those old patterns. They're deeply entrenched and we turn to hold fast to them. That starts early on. Those patterns start very, very early in our life, again, through experiences, what we lived, what we experienced, perhaps a little hereditary involved, but a lot of experience. It starts early on. We'll look at different patterns that some people have stumbled upon in their research and I think have a degree of validity about them. Not that they are complete. I'm sure there's other categories as well. Parents and all these things, all these affect us as children. They affect the way we grew up. They affect the way we trust. They affect the way we deal with other people. Parents may speak to children and tell them, tell that child or children, that they are special and that they're loved. But it is the parent's behavior which substantiate that spoken word. A parent can say it, but it's the parent's behavior that substantiates that word. The spoken word by itself is not enough. It is the behavior which allows the child to believe. Well, some people, when they're young, have never experienced that for whatever the reasons it may be in, and it sets them up on a certain pathway in their life. Doesn't make them bad, but it did burden them. It will burden them later on with certain problems in their life. Children often find if certain things are lacking, everybody's lacked something in their childhood. I realize that nobody's life is perfect, but it doesn't make us victims. It just makes us people with things to overcome and get past. Children often find that they do not trust caring acts and focused attention when they do occur, when they do occur in their lives, because of these childhood experiences. So they tend to not trust caring acts and focused attention when they do occur. Because are they that way? Why? Because of broken promises and not being able to rely on the consistency of positive actions. Again, verbally, I love you, I care for you, but the consistency of positive actions was not there. And that begins to form personality in a person, a way of looking things. Often when a young person reaches the mid-20s, he or she have come through this, the early years and adolescent years, and they're coming into their mid-20s. Often when a young person reaches the mid-20s, the effect of growing up amid some level of chaos. Now, you can find books that talk about children of alcoholics who've grown up in an alcoholic home, and that creates certain dynamics within a person's life. Not all dynamics exactly the same, but you might think of it not just people from alcoholics, but homes where there was a higher degree of chaos, where there was chaos within that home from whatever that situation might be that caused that chaos. But often the young person reaches into the mid-20s, the effect of growing up amid some level of chaos and unpredictability, because that is so much of it, it's the unpredictability in the child's life that has an effect upon the way they trust. Well, the effects of that growing up amid the chaos and unpredictability in the mid-20s often begin to become apparent. These now adult children of chaos begin to experience oftentimes a loneliness which doesn't make sense to them. And it ties back often to what experience in the childhood, again, something to deal with, something that we have to work through, whatever that case might be. But those early years of chaos set a certain pattern. We hold on to those patterns if we don't, with God's help, become conscious of them and determined to overcome those patterns. These now adult children of chaos begin to experience a loneliness which doesn't make sense to them. They become aware of feelings of some sort that seem to separate them from others, and they find themselves depressed and they can't identify. It's kind of this floating thing of depression. As this depression occurs more frequently and lasts longer, the source of the depression seems to be unidentifiable, because so often the seeds of that was planted back decades ago from those early formative years in their life. And that's why oftentimes the source of that depression seems to be unidentifiable to them. Feelings of being fearful and anxious occur more frequently. Again, the source is not identifiable. And it's so frustrating to them. But yet, oftentimes there is an explanation to it. Not an explanation that takes it away, but sometimes it helps you get a handle on it. They find themselves having difficulty maintaining a close relationship. These are, we might call them patterned behaviors. These patterns were set early on in their life as they grew up. Pattern behaviors. Behavior, what do I mean by that? The way one relates. Again, I mentioned earlier, a few minutes ago, one's default position, where you tend to come back to, position from which you operate without even giving it any thought. And I was reading some various books and going through this, and one I read particularly about children from alcoholic homes, but again, it could be children from various situations of chaos, because chaos is the opposite of stability. And children, as we all do, they crave stability and a consistency in their life. Well, three personalities, I guess I'll use it, that word personality or patterns of behavior that this one lady detected. One of them was, she called this one the placator. This person, this child, come from this chaotic family, alcoholic, drug abuse, whatever the case may be, stability of some sort or another. She called this one the placator. This child has learned to try to comfort and help others with their feelings. If the situation gets out of control in the home, maybe the dad is a drinker, whatever the case may be, he tries to make it better for the mom or make it better for his siblings, to comfort it, to lessen the pain. Another type of behavior she titles the adjuster. This individual will follow directions. He or she will just adjust to the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances are, he or she will adjust to it. Another category is the responsible one. The responsible one. This one, from the research, will normally be the firstborn, if there's several siblings within the family, will normally be the firstborn or an only child. They have adopted this level of being super responsible. They've adopted that because oftentimes in the home, they had to. Maybe mom or dad was a drinker or chaos of some sort. They would take on an early age, making sure all the shopping, everything responsible was taken care of. So they become super responsible. Everything, as this person gets a little older into their adulthood, because that's what we're wrestling with here, brethren, patterns of behavior that understandably became a part of us when we were young, but we carry on to our adulthood to our own detriment and often to the detriment of others. To this person, everything must be in order, as this one person said. Everything must be in order in my household, or it brings great anxiety to me. The orderliness probably stems from the chaos that I felt in my adolescent years. My parents' house was always physically orderly, but human relationship-wise, it was chaos. So this person developed that personality of the responsible one. Again, we have three categories, the placator, the adjuster, and the responsible one. We'll look at those patterns a little bit as we go along. These patterns, if I take a couple minutes with this, these patterns, and these are patterns which these young children develop. Why did they develop them? They were a means of survival. They weren't trying to be bad kids. They were trying to survive a chaotic situation, whatever it was that was behind that chaos. So they adopt these behavior patterns simply to survive. One adjusts to whatever takes place. One is the placator, tries to bring peace. Mom, it's okay. You know, or sister, it's okay. The other one, I'll just make sure the shopping's done. That way nobody will get upset because the shopping's not done. I'll make sure the beds are made. I'll make sure my brothers and sisters are fed and put to bed. It's just a means of surviving. They're little children in a chaotic situation. So these patterns which have always ensured survival, are there as one becomes an adult chronologically speaking anyway. As an adult, one finds no reason to change this pattern. Why? Because this pattern is how I survived. In actuality, many of us never take the time to even analyze ourselves and say, why is it? Why do I handle things this way? Why do I react this way? It's well worth taking the time to do it. And so this, we don't want to turn loose of them because this is how I survived. to relinquish this pattern that has, in my mind, guaranteed my survival. To relinquish this pattern would be to invite chaos in my life. And believe me, I had enough time in chaos, the person thinks. I'm not relinquishing that. I'm not going back into that chaos. Again, this seems to be very widespread. They can be subject to, as I mentioned earlier, unidentifiable fear and anxiety. They'll be subject to high and low mood swings. It finds its way often back into that. Again, not a life sentence, things that we have to learn to overcome. In the house of chaos, oftentimes, especially with young children, which is where we adopt these patterns, disagreement, if you have a chaotic situation in your home, be it drugs, alcohol, whatever the case may be, in a house of chaos, disagreement was often perceived by the person who was responsible for the chaos. Disagreement was often viewed as a betrayal, and it resulted negatively to the child. So you don't react. You don't do that. You don't want no more of that. You don't want no more of that chaos. So what do? Because to disagree brings more negativity on them. So what do? They adjust, or they placate, or they become the super responsible person to get through it. It was all about survival. It was all about survival. And we carry those things right on into our adulthood. Some of those patterns are good if they don't dominate your life, if they're not your total personality. Let's take a little bit more in-depth look at some of these. I think you'll find it helpful. Then as we, towards the end, we'll go up and look at some scriptures and stuff that just shower us, brethren, with hope. You know, no matter what you went through, you know, God's spirit is powerful. You can change. No matter what it is, God will change you. The adjuster, let's look at the adjuster for a moment or two. One individual said who fit that pattern, says, put me in any situation and I can adjust. But please, he says, don't ask me to be responsible for it or to change it. I'll adjust to it, but don't try to expect me to change it. He's just an adjuster. This youngster does not attempt to prevent or alleviate any situation. The child doesn't think about the situation. He just doesn't think about it or experience any emotions as a result of it. Whatever happens, when it happens, is just simply handled. It's just handled. He's not going to get emotionally involved in that situation. Reading on some more about the information, quotes and stuff I took from a book regarding this. It says, while the responsible child and the placating child are very visible within the home due to their interacting with other family members, the adjusting child is seen less often. This is a youngster who most likely goes to his room unannounced, who spends less time at home and more time with his friends. This is the family member who seems oblivious of the conflicts and the emotions at home. He's just adjusting to it, not trying to understand it. He's just going to adjust, and it gives some examples. This young child, as one said, as the child heads out the door to stay at a friend's house for the night, and dad, who in this case, this situation is an alcoholic, and dad hollers, where do you think you're going? Who gave you permission to go anywhere? You aren't going anywhere. You're staying right here tonight. Well, the adjuster simply comes back into the house, returns his clothes to the closet, and quietly calls his friend to give some excuse for not coming over. He knows that dad had told him earlier in the day that it was okay to spend the night at his friend's house. He also knows that it won't do any good to argue with dad now that he has been drinking. The same child, when dad hasn't shown up for one single ball game all season, simply tells mom, it's no big deal, and not to feel bad because he doesn't feel bad. And he says, besides, if dad had shown up, he probably would have been drunk. It's just easier to accept the situation. And again, that's a good trait to an extent within our lives. Sometimes we have to adjust. We have to roll with punches. But if it is the overwhelming thing in your life, it can be harmful. In this case, as a young child, this person just found it much easier to accept the situation. Children describe the many times, and this example was from an alcoholic home where the dad was a drinker. Children describe the many times mom gets tired and angry with dad because of his drinking. So she packs the children and their belongings in the car, races off to the relatives. The next day, she packs them up again, and they return home because somehow mom and dad got things worked out. So there they are, back home the very next day, Their clothes are back in their drawers, and they're all sitting at the dinner table. Everyone is acting as if the previous night didn't even happen. They just adjusted to it. So many have told me it just seems easier that way. It doesn't help to question it, and it certainly doesn't help to interfere. Adjusting children find it wiser to follow and simply not draw attention to themselves. This behavior is less painful for the children, and it makes life easier for the rest of the family as well. The role of the adjuster is preeminated with denial. So he just adjusts to the situation. I can remember well in my life, my father died when I was 2 years old, and I have no memory of him whatsoever. Good and decent man in every way, from what I understand. My mom remarried later, but my dad, my stepfather, the one that raised me in the early years, was a drinker. I loved him dearly then. I love him dearly now. He's long since been dead, but he was a drinker. And I can remember distinctly, they were ahead of their times. Let me put it this way. Mom, good woman. I'm not talking bad on the dead because I love them both dearly. But my mom and dad were ahead of the times. They lived together before marriage, my stepfather and my mom. So they were ahead of their times. But anyway, I can remember distinctly my mom saying, okay, he's going to be your daddy now. And I can distinctly remember one evening being put in the back of a 39 Ford, rumbling off down Crow's Landing Road to Modesto. And on the way there, my mom saying, he's not going to be your daddy anymore. I can remember that clearly. And he ended up being my daddy for the rest of my life until he died. I don't know how it all resolved, but this kind of things, they just happen. Those things happen, and you adjust to them. You adjust to them. I can speak about those things, and when I talk about that, I don't have an emotion about it. It's just an experience. It's an experience that you went through and you dealt with. And there's many, many other ones as well. And to put it this way, it's not bad memories. It's just memories. It's just memories. It's just things that you experienced and you went through and you did the best you can to adjust to them. But you don't hang on to that thing the whole rest of your life. I don't have any anger toward my mom or my dad, either one of them whatsoever. Love them dearly. They change. In fact, I'll just share this. My mom, well, my dad particularly, great guy, loved him greatly. But he was an interesting fellow. Wasn't afraid to try anything, I'll tell you that for sure. And as time went by, and I don't know what age it was, but I remember that I noticed that particularly my dad and mom, they weren't drinking as much as they did. I think my dad would have a casual beer like we might, you know, just have a cold beer and enjoy that. And I remember asking my mom one time, it says, hey, I noticed that you and dad don't drink like you used to. Actually amazed myself that I even asked that question, but I did. I remember it distinctly. And I remember saying, what happened? And this stuck with me my whole life, and it gives me an outlook on life. Not totally good. But I said, well, what happened? How come you and dad don't drink like you used to? And excuse my language here for just a moment. And says, well, we sat down and talked one night and said, you know, if we don't change, we're not going to have a damn thing. And they changed. He didn't go to Alcoholics Anonymous. He didn't visit some minister for 18 times or anything like that. He just changed. He just changed. So people can change. No matter how far down you are, you can change. So anyway, let's look at the placator. We mentioned the adjuster, the placator, and the super responsible one. Well, the placator, this is another common pattern of a child within the increasingly chaotic home life. He or she is the family comforter. He will comfort. Again, these are roles of survival when you're young. They're just a way of surviving. That's all it is. It's not that they sit back and think, as a young child, 4, 5, 6 years old, says, you know, I think I'll be a comforter, or I think I'll be a placator, a comforter. I think I'll be an adjuster. I think I'll be super responsible. They just somehow human nature takes that course. They find a way that helps them survive. That's all it is. It is this child who often tries to make others in the home feel better, as if he is responsible for whatever pain the family is experiencing. He's trying to make everybody feel better. This youngster is much more sensitive to other people's feelings. He spends much time trying to lessen the intensity of the pain within the home. Just find some way to lessen the intensity of it. The child is a good listener, taking away mom's sadness, brother's fear or sister's embarrassment, or dad's anger. He's always trying to alleviate those situations as best he or she can. This pattern develops at a surprisingly young age. As this lady whose one book I read quotes, is the pattern develops at a surprisingly young age, as demonstrated when 5-year-old Michael told his crying mother, "Mom, don't worry. I won't even remember this when I grow up." That's the placator just saying, "Mom, it's okay. It's okay." The placator is always there to make life easier for other people. The placator finds the best way to cope in this inconsistent and tension, chaos-filled home is by acting in a way which will lessen his own tension and pain, as well as that of the other family members. This child will spend his early and adolescent years trying to fix the sadness, the fears, the angers, and the problems of brothers, sisters, and certainly of mom and dad. And they can carry this characteristic into adulthood. Now, that's good. It's a good characteristic when it's part of your personality, part of your behavior, just as being an adjuster is a good characteristic and a good trait when it's part of what you are, but not when it is all that you are. You know, there's a proverb, not scripture proverb, but a proverb in the world says, as the twig is bent, so is the tree inclined. You bend a young little sapling tree, tie it over with ropes in a particular way, direct it in a certain direction, it's going to grow in that way. That's what childhood often is. We're bent. And I don't mean that in exclusively a bad way. We can be bent in a way that's good. But the way that twig is meant, that tree will be, again, inclined, not destined to, because we can change that and get back over in a better way. But that becomes our default position. Use that term again. Where we kind of go when everything's in neutral, where we tend to go back to. Those places that where we pulled back to that default position, those are not always happy places. Those are not always happy places. But they're places that we learned to go to because they ensured my survival when I was young. Proverbs 3:13. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. We want, brethren, to understand, as may be or may not be applicable in your life and in my life, what brought about these default positions, and not dwell on them, not get angry about anybody because of them, but just analyze it and say, you know, I need some adjustment in that. That's not the way God would have me conduct myself. I'm going to change that. Proverbs 3 and verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, even into our own selves, brethren. And why do I conduct myself this way? The man who finds wisdom. Now, notice it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom. One doesn't stumble upon wisdom. You're not just walking along and stumble and fall upon wisdom. You will only obtain wisdom. We will only obtain wisdom and understanding if we seek it, as it says there. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and he who gains understanding. You got to seek it. You got to desire it. You got to be willing to turn loose of those behavior patterns that very understandably became you, but you have to look at them, and you want wisdom. You want God's wisdom and God's understanding, and then God's spirit to change you. So there is, whatever those patterns may be in your life or my life, there's a way out. There's a way to become an adjusted, solid person filled with the Spirit of God. Proverbs 9, well-known scripture, Proverbs 9 and verse 10, where it tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Again, the desire, the seeking of God, the seeking of His Spirit, the seeking of asking God to straighten you out, to straighten you out, to straighten me out. Lead me, God, in the right way. But it is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. Matthew, I'm not going to turn there, but in Matthew 11:28-29, Christ said, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you can labor and be heavy laden. And laden means loaded. Loaded with a philosophy on life. Loaded with a way of handling life that is really burdensome and not productive and not healthy. You got to bring that before God. God says He'll give you rest, but you got to be willing to turn loose of that pattern. You got to be willing to turn loose of that pattern and not make that pattern, because it enabled you to survive, a God before God, where you're honoring yourself and your patterns greater than you are honoring God. God will hear those prayers for change, and he will grant understanding and wisdom. We know that well, brethren. Let's go back to 1 Kings. Remember Solomon? God appeared to him in a dream, and he said, ask, what shall I give you, he says. Let's go to 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. 1 Kings 3, 5. Remember, God's not a respecter of persons. He didn't answer this for Solomon because his name was Solomon. He's the son of David. Not at all. God is not a respecter of persons. You heartfeltly ask God to change you, he will change you. He will give you wisdom. He will give you understanding. He will give you a sound mind. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Again, brother, God is not a respecter of persons. God will have that same exact approach with you if you yield to him. And Solomon said, you have shown me great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on the throne. And let's drop down to verse 9. And Solomon says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people? If God will do that for Solomon to judge a great nation, will not God do that for you to understand yourself and the changes that need to be made within you, whatever they may or may not be? Of course he will. Of course he will. God has called us, brethren, to grow in grace and knowledge, to overcome and to become more Christ-like. God answers, and I'm not going to go there, verse 12, I believe it is. God answers and he says, behold, I have done according to your words. And God granted Solomon that which he asked for. Have you ever asked God for such a heart, as Solomon did? A window into yourself, where we say, God, I need my thinking to be straightened out. I seem to have a default position that I've hung on for decades, and it really hasn't done me a lot of good. God, I need you to straighten me out. I desire, we say to God, I desire a godly comportment about my life. I want my life to be comported around your ways and your laws, because I know they're good for me, and they're good for those who I love and care for. I do not want to continue in the same survival mode that I've been in for my whole life. And again, get back to that. Those were ways of surviving. That's all it was. Just a way to survive that chaos that we found ourselves in. Let's take a moment or two here and look at another category that oftentimes homes of chaos will bring about and incubate, and that's the responsible one. Take a little bit more time with this one. There was a little bit more time to some of the reading that I did, and I think we might find ourselves in this one as well. The responsible one, whether or not responsible children are blatantly just directed into this role or more subtly fall into it, it is a typical role which brings them comfort. Playing the responsible role provides stability in the life of this oldest or only child. And remember, that's what is craved, is that stability. They crave stability. They don't want to be in a car going with mom and dad and saying, he's not going to be your daddy anymore, or some other such thing as that. No, he wants stability. We want stability. So this responsible one has seized upon this role of being responsible in order to have that. These responsible children feel, and they are very organized. They practice this role so consistently that they become very adept at planning and manipulating. They seek structure. They make sure, to use the saying, they make sure that the trains run on time. They become very adept at setting tangible goals. I'll be sure to get the grocery list done tonight and do the shopping tomorrow, says some 7 or 8 or 9-year-old girl, because she knows mom's not going to do it because mom's intoxicated, or dad, or whatever the case may be. She knows there's chaos. He or she knows there's chaos in the home, so they're going to fill that gap. And they become, at an early age, super responsible. She'll make sure the grocery list is done. These goals are realistic and attainable to them. And in this home of chaos, it is the most realistic if one thinks of goals on a short-range basis. Why? Because of the chaoticness to the home. You can't plan ahead. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be. Dad or mom, in the case, very stable today, but you don't know what's going to be that way tomorrow. So you don't make these long-range plans because of the chaos that is a part of that household. What can I get done today is how they will think. What will I get done tomorrow? If these children begin thinking about what they want to accomplish in terms of the next few weeks or months, they know that their home situation may not remain stable enough for them to follow through with it. Again, because they are in a chaotic situation, in and out of chaotic situations continuously. These responsible children have learned to rely completely upon themselves. They've learned to completely rely upon themselves. It is what makes the most sense to them. Again, survival. All this young person wanted to do was survive. For the responsible one, this is the trail they took. It is what makes most sense to them. They have learned the best way to achieve stability is to provide it for themselves. Because mom and dad, who should have been providing it, were derelict in their duties. And it wasn't there. But that craving, that desire for the stability is there. So the best way to achieve it is to provide it for themselves. They cannot consistently rely on mom or dad. The parents may respond to the child emotionally and even psychologically at times, but the unpredictability and the inconsistency of the parents' behavior are destructive elements that they don't trust. These people most typically either become active in structured social activities, or they do not have significant social lives because the only person they trust is themselves. That's the only place they found responsibility. They need to be in organized situations where they can be in control. Being goal-focused allows them a diversion from the family pain because they can concentrate on those goals and bring those about and focus on them and not the chaos of dad or the chaos of mom, whatever the case may be. This provides their psychological relief, and they get positive feedback because they made sure things were done. The groceries were done. Oh, Susie did the groceries. Johnny did the groceries. Little Betty or whoever it might be got all the other kids bathed and put to bed. Praise comes to them. They were very responsible. And they carry this over into adulthood, which is a wonderful trait, but it has its drawbacks as well if it totally dominates one's personality. We'll read some more about this individual, this trait. I'll try to see if we can pull a few paragraphs here and there, and I don't want to go over time. As adults, these super responsible ones who've adopted this to carry them to survive through this early chaos of their early life. As adults, they find no reason to change these patterns. And that's what I was talking about from the beginning, these patterns of behavior, patterns that we adopted, not to be bad, not to be evil, patterns to survive. Patterns because we just wanted to survive. We didn't want the chaos. We wanted to get through that chaos. These adults, they find no reason to change these patterns, which have always ensured their survival. Reaching young adulthood, children of chaos go on about their lives, continuing to applaud themselves for being survivors. The oldest, as it often is, the oldest or the only child, the one who became the little adult, continues into the grown-up world carrying a lot of responsibility. The ability to be responsible has been a great strength, and this young adult has already demonstrated a maturity in handling many different kinds of situations. He or she continues to take charge and often assumes leadership roles. As a child, this person had learned to set realistic goals during his or her very early years. But there has been an evolution. This adult person now, this child who developed these patterns young in the youth, adolescence and young, this adult person now, when he or she becomes an adult, they tend to experience increasing anxiety. They have become tense and often feel separated from others by some invisible wall. You'll find in these traits, you'll find this unknown stuff so often, this invisible wall, this floating depression, this anxiety, which I can't put my finger on, they'll say, and I don't know why I feel this way. Often these old patterns, but again, God gets you through every last one of them and heal you and make you a whole and complete person. But there has been an evolution. This adult person, again, experiences increased anxiety, has become tense, and often feels separated from others. During their adolescent years, the children who had adopted this responsible role were so busy being young adults that there was no time left to be children. They didn't have time to relax as children, and as a consequence, they don't know how to relax when they're adults. They were always occupied being the responsible one. As adolescents, these responsible children of chaos had been taking life so seriously for so many years that now in adulthood, they are awkward and uncomfortable with frivolity. That's just, didn't have time for it. That's not my survival mode. That's not how I survived, he or she will say. One responsible child, this was a girl, Chris, the responsible child, has so organized and structured her own childhood, she became a very rigid person in adulthood. Again, good qualities, being responsible, but there's a negative side too. And that's a pattern of behavior that we want God to wash out of us, but we have to ask for it and want it. Well, Chris, when she became older, she became a very rigid person, lacking flexibility. As a child, Chris needed to be in charge or at least feel that she was in control. If she was not, she had a sense that her entire world was collapsing around her. Understandable that she would feel that way as a child, huh? Because of the chaos of the home. For Chris, the adult, this phenomenon continues. She finds herself needing to take charge, to feel an absolute control, or there is a pervasive sense of losing control and being totally overwhelmed. Again, survival is everything. They just wanted to survive. An example is a 31-year-old woman I was working with, this count, this author of the book says, who was the only child of an alcoholic father. At the age of 31, she had succeeded in qualifying in a male-dominated profession and had become a lawyer in private practice, an apparent success by papers, you know, a success. Unfortunately, she was alone in that private practice because two attempts at working with other professionals had failed. She had no close friends, no close female friends, and her third attempt at marriage was failing. She had developed those traits similar to so many other children of alcoholics who had not learned to trust that other people would be there for them when they were needed. She, as others who found it necessary to take on this responsible role, found it easier to rely upon herself. So here you have an accomplished person, outwardly successful, yet inwardly, someone who cannot bring herself to trust that others will be there for her. She can't depend on others and therefore has no recourse but to relate on an unequal basis with other people because they were never to be trusted as she grew up. And that become her pattern, his or her pattern of living. She doesn't know how to have fun, nor can she talk about the real issues for herself. And she certainly cannot talk about what's going on inside of her. Let's drop down here one more paragraph. The author writes, "It is easy to see why so many responsible children of alcoholics or homes of chaos who are now young adults find themselves depressed, lonely, anxious, tense, and fearful. They grew up in that type of setting. It is also easy to see how and why they often enter into unhealthy personal relationships. Further, should these persons drink at all, and most do, it becomes apparent that alcohol does something for them beyond what it does for the normal social drinker. Alcohol helps these persons become less rigid, loosen up, and relax. When they drink, they aren't quite so serious. Although these same personality changes occur in most normal people who drink, for those who are stuck in unhealthy patterns, alcohol may be the only thing which can provide relief to them. Taking a drink makes them feel adequate, a feeling which to be sustained leads to one drink, to another, and then to another." So the pattern is developed at all. Springs back from the childhood, those avenues of survival that they adopted. Okay, let's go on from that. Unfortunately, brethren, those patterns, as I'm sure repeated here, those patterns of behavior that one absorbs as a child, patterns that seem to ensure one's very survival as a child, are destructive to ourselves and others when we become adults. Again, not a part of them. There's an adjuster is good. You need to be able to adjust. to placate, to meet, just to have a heart, to care, have empathy for another human being. Those are good. To be responsible. Well, we need more of that in the world for sure. But when those things dominate your life, then they can be destructive to you and to others about you. They need to be dealt with and not be worshiped and honored more than the God who made you, and the God who wants you to be balanced and wholesome and trust him. But you have to trust God and ask God to change you, to bring you to see, God, why do I do it that way? Why am I following this stupid, idiotic pattern, which has just been destructive throughout my whole life? Why am I doing that, God? Show me. He'll show you if you consistently ask it. I don't mean just walking down the street one day and, whim, God, show me. It ain't going to go no place, brethren. It isn't going to go no. If you're serious, you'll keep asking, and God will deliver it for you. So some of each of these traits can make us a balanced person, but all of one is trouble. But we find it painful to break off our stubborn, lethal attachment, which really is what it is, a lethal attachment to harmful habits. It's hard to break off of those habits, even though they're destructive to us. 2 Timothy 2, Paul in his letter here to Timothy, it's worded different in the New King James. I've always liked the wording in the original, the Authorized King James, better. It just seemed like, to me, it brought it out better, but that's just my view of it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he's given instructions here to Timothy, and Timothy in the pastoring of a church and working with the brethren. And he says in verse 25, interesting statement, Paul here to Timothy in his letter, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. In the Authorized version, it reads this way, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. I find that interesting, but it's worded that way in the Authorized, those who oppose themselves. When we hang on to these old patterns of behavior, we are opposing ourselves. We're working against our own health and well-being and that of our families, if we have families. We are opposed ourselves. And it's hard to turn loose of it, because those patterns, you earned those patterns, because you survived by adopting those patterns. That was survival. And when you have something that enabled you to survive, that's kind of hard to turn loose of, until you come to know the truth and trust God that there is a better way. So these patterns of behavior become wedged in every category of our mind. The responsible, the adjuster, or the placator, whatever the case may be. Proverbs 15:31. Now I want to, of course, look, brethren, that it changed the promises that God gives us. But it takes our participation. You know, it's an interesting thing about salvation, brethren. God provides it, the sacrifice of his son, but you have to participate. You got to want it. Otherwise, what truth was given to you will just float away, and it'll become an ancient memory to you, if you even have a memory of it going by enough time. But Proverbs 15 and verse 31, the ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. So we have to ask God for that reproof. And does not, as it says here, I don't know if that would be the way in the original it's intended, but doesn't life itself reprove you, reprove me? If I keep repeating the same senseless pattern and it keeps coming back and hitting me in the face time and time again, to continue to do the same thing and expect different results, isn't that part of the definition of insanity? But if we will hear the reproof of life, the reproof of a loved one, then we can have life, and we can have life the way that God would have us to be. A teachable person will become wise. One is not born wise. Nobody is born wise, but one can become wise if you seek it. If you seek wisdom and understanding, God will give it to you. Being open to wise reproof is a pathway to life. That reproof, again, to loved ones, friends, acquaintances, life itself, and certainly Scripture. Reading and going through the Scriptures humbly. Now, the contrast to that we'll find in Proverbs 18:1. Proverbs 18:1. If you contrast those who are open to reproof, it is the pathway to life. Proverbs 18:1 gives a contrast to that, where it says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Don't mess with me. This is the way I am. I'm this way. He rages against all sound judgment. He or she rages against all sound judgment. And he isolates himself. He means, no, I don't want any input. It's isolation. He doesn't want to change. He doesn't want to change. And he, a man who isolates himself, why? He seeks his own desire. What's that mean, brethren? It means he honors himself more than he honors God. Breaking of the very commandment, the principle of the very first commandment that we looked at. A fool has no delight in understanding, but rather, as it continues on there, verse 2, Proverbs 18, again, we'll begin in verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his or her own heart. Just wanted to express what's on his or her mind. Let me tell you how I feel. Blah, 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 blah. That's all they're interested in. Doesn't want to change. Doesn't want to take those steps that will enrich his or her life and enrich the lives of his or her family. Isaiah 5:21 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Those who are unwilling to change. Remember, as I said earlier, brethren, repentance is the eviction. The throwing out the old man. God works with us. We come to repentance. We see we need to change. God doesn't show it all to us at one time. We couldn't digest it or even admit it, probably, if God showed it to us all at once. But it is that, God, I see, I need to change, I'm going to go the other way. So repentance is that eviction of the old man. Conversion, as I said earlier, is keeping the bum out. And that means changing. Don't know if you should, you know, maybe you're in a quandary over this. I noted, made a note to myself here. Don't know if you should throw the bum out, that old man. Ask yourself, has he damaged where he lives? Does your old pattern of living, has it damaged where he lives inside you? Ever been by, drive by some streets in town where you can see it's owned by a landlord and he's rented it out and they finally got the jerk out of there? And you'll see a huge dumpster, not just a little dumpster, 12, 20-yard dumpster out in front because they have to rip out the sheetrock and everything out of the building because they destroyed it. That's why they'll never own anything themselves because they don't have to take care of anything. Well, has that bum who lived in you, what kind of condition has he left you in? He left you unhealthy? Throw him out. Evict him. Evict him. Get rid of him. Don't just repent. Live a converted life. Keep him out. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, it tells us in Proverbs 15:32. But he who heeds reproof gets understanding. God will grant it to him. Those who despise instruction, they despise themselves because they won't make the changes that need to be made. Through instruction and understanding about oneself, we grow spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You have a close friend, close acquaintance, a spouse, ask them. Ask them. Truthfully, honestly, and desire to know what they see. And don't get angry if they're truthful with you. Because remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it also tells us in that same chapter, Proverbs 27, verse 7, it tells us, a satisfied soul, uses a physical thing of food here, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you're hungry, I don't care if it's sweet. Give me something. I'm hungry. In the same way, if you're satisfied with those old patterns of living, even though they seem like you've banged your head into the wall your entire life, if you're satisfied with that, you're going to stay there. You don't want anything. You're satisfied with that way. But if you're hungry for a better life, the life that God intended you to have, and which is simply to prepare you for another life that is yet to come, then you will seek that change from God. Are you satisfied with the way you are? Remember, in the book of Job, Job spent some, 30-some chapters where he and his friends are relating back and forth to one another. Three friends, I think it was. 30-some chapters of this discussion. And through it all, Job spent 30-some chapters suffering, yet satisfied with himself. Only if I could have an audience with God, I'd get this whole thing straightened out. He's satisfied with himself for 30-some chapters. And then finally, in 42, chapter 42, 1 through 6, he begins to express that he's finally come to see things the way they are. We probably should turn there. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job 42. And I think verse 1. So Job has been satisfied. A lot of discussion going on. But Job, all these things, he's satisfied with himself until God intervened a few chapters back and began to get Job to have a little bit of perspective about himself. Verse 1 of Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak, Job says. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then in verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It took 30-some chapters to get there, 40-some chapters to get there. We need that same perspective, brethren. We need God to give us perspective and to see ourselves the way we really are. Serious people make serious changes. Serious people make serious changes. Superficial people make superficial changes. They get hung up on all kinds of superficial things. Fearful people sink ever more deeply into fear until they have painted themselves into some corner. Fear has torment, and irrational fear often comes with these patterns of behavior that we adopt even as young people. So, brethren, we need godly patterns. I don't have time to go into them right now, maybe the future time. Read Titus chapter 2. 1 through 8, there's a lot of instructions given there where it'll be specific about older men, older women. Titus 3, 1 through 8, where he says, we ourselves also were once foolish, however, we shall now live as heirs of eternal life. We should change. The pattern is there before us, brethren. God outlines a pattern for us over and over and over through Scripture, if we will seek it. And Zechariah 4:6 tells us something, brethren. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. The same spirit of God through which he created heaven and earth, the same spirit of God which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same spirit will empower you to change whatever you need to change. Where he says in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And he's speaking about Zerubbabel, who is using to build the temple. And he speaks of this great mountain that's before Zerubbabel, symbolically speaking. And he says, who are you? The scripture says, who are you, O great mountain? You shall become a plain, level ground. It means there's no obstacle. The temple was going to be built. Zerubbabel would do it. So you can look at your life and say, patterns of behavior, patterns of conduct. So it's just a mountain. It's just a mountain. God says, I'll make that mountain level ground. I'll make that level ground. If we trust God, really what happens, brethren, is great mountains, what we consider to be obstacles, they just become stepping stones, is all they are. But you have to be willing, you have to be willing to lay those old patterns, which you rightfully came into as a child, because they helped you survive. You have to be willing to lay those patterns aside, to trust God, and to be willing to change and adopt those new patterns, which will enrich your life and the lives of those who you love.